real history. We're not saying it's a story in the sense of being fables or fiction. It's a story in the sense of being narrative, right? It's narrative that is intended to reveal history and truth. And in history, the meaning is embedded within the text. In history, there are far fewer propositional statements, and there are far more principles that can be drawn. God could have chosen, had he desired, to give us a systematic theology book instead of the Bible. God could have done that. We could have all these systems, and that would be the Bible. But God didn't do that. God revealed himself through history, told in narrative form through story. And so as we read 1 Samuel, it's important not to assume that the decisions of the main characters are good decisions, or even that the characters are generally good. Narrative reveals character, not position or title. Recording that evil actions take place does not make those actions good. It simply unveils the sinfulness and depravity of the human heart. We have to pay attention to the clues in the text, in the narrative, that show us what's happening. The book of Judges is a really good example of this. The key to understanding the book of Judges is the passage that we read as our scripture reading this morning. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And once you understand that that statement is the central point of the book of Judges, it frees you to understand the various atrocities correctly. So in Judges 17, that was our scripture reading this morning, Micah was a man who stole silver from his mother, a lot of silver, but then he gave it back, and his mother is so pleased that he returned the silver that she decided to turn it into an idol. And it's an idol with some carved imagery and some metalwork. And so Micah took that idol and he added it to his own collection of idols, to his shrine. All right? And Micah basically is committing idolatry with these various idols. Now, this is clearly condemned in Scripture, in the Mosaic Covenant. And so in Judges 17:6, the author highlights at that point, right after we find out what Micah is doing, that's when he says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's why we don't read that and think, oh, well, maybe idolatry was okay now. No. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So everyone's doing whatever they want, regardless of the covenant. But then in Judges 17, the story gets worse. A Levite shows up, and Micah recruits this Levite to be his personal priest with these idols at this shrine that he's made. Now, if you don't know this, the Levites, they were the tribe. They're supposed to be priests to God. And instead, this Levite is helping lead false worship. Now, for the sake of time, we stopped our scripture reading there. What happens next is that some men from the tribe of Dan come through with their warriors, and they say to this Levite, hey, you want to be priest for one family, or do you want to be priest for a whole tribe? And the Levite's like, hey, that's cool. I'll go be priest for the whole tribe. And so he steals Micah's idols, and he takes them with them to go lead false worship with the whole tribe. And Micah discovers he's been robbed, and he catches up with a group, and he's like, hey, you stole my idols and my priest. What's up with that? And the Danites are like, shut up or we're going to kill you. Micah does the math and says, y'all have a good day. Well, that is the kind of evil that is going on in the book of Judges, in the nation of Israel, God's people. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel is covering that exact same time period. There's actually some crossover between Judges and Samuel. Samuel becomes the last of the judges. So as we read Samuel, do not be surprised when people do evil things, and don't try to reinterpret those actions as good simply because they have taken place within the pages of Scripture. Well, let's get started. Turn to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 20. If you're using the church Bibles, you'd find that on page 225, which is about 20% of the way through your Bible, page 225. First Samuel is the ninth book of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch. That won't be on the quiz later, but just sort of a little information for you. So those five, and then you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth is real small, and then 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. I have no idea if that's the right way to say that, but if you say it with confidence, everybody just assumes you've gotten it. Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On that day, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Let's pray together, and then we'll consider our text. God, our Father, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to gather with your people. It's such a joy and privilege. We ask that you would be exalted and lifted up in the service this morning. As we have already read your word and prayed your word and sung your word, Father, help us to take these things into our own hearts, and help me to preach your word faithfully. Help me to preach what is right and true, what is consistent with your word and with your will. And may your people be built up. We pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ at various churches gathered around San Antonio this morning. We ask that you would be with them and bless them. We ask for your church around our state and around our nation and around the world, a gathering across this day to worship you, to lift up your name, to exalt you, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that your church would grow throughout the world. We pray that you would give your church opportunities for witness, You would give us boldness and confidence. And Father, I pray for people in China right now who are suffering with this virus. And even as we've heard of Christians there who are seeking to show love to their neighbors in the midst of this, we ask that you'd grant them safety as they seek to minister to others who are sick. That you would give them a great witness and demonstration of your love during this time. We pray for the people of our own nation and the various challenges that we have as a nation, the division, the strife. Father, help us to be a nation at peace, that we as Christians can live peaceable and quiet lives. We pray for our president and for our Congress. We pray for the leaders of our state and nation and ask that you give them wisdom and discernment. Father, in our own church, we have people who are grieving, just as we grieved yesterday with the loss of Chris. We have people who are hurting, people who are sick, people with sorrow, various trials and tribulations. Help us as a church to love one another and care for each other during these times. And Father, we ask that you would pour out your grace and peace and mercy on us in the ways that only you can. So we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just a couple random miscellaneous details so that at some point in this period of 1 Samuel, you've heard them. Samuel was originally a single book. It was broken up into two books because it was two scrolls, and so in the English tradition, it was called 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's just one book. In some traditions, it's called 1 and 2 Kings. It's actually merged with those. In other traditions, it's called 1 and 2 Kingdoms. In some orderings of the Old Testament, Judges comes immediately after, Samuel comes immediately after Judges, and Ruth is placed elsewhere. Also, 1 and 2 Samuel are anonymous. There's no author listed in the text. Tradition suggests Samuel was written by a combination of Samuel, Gad, and Nathan. Samuel has died by the end of 1 Samuel, so unless he's writing with amazing prophetic detail, we generally understand he was not writing anything after his own death. There were likely other people involved as well. Again, none of that's on the quiz, but just I wanted to make sure I said that at some time. So you've heard, wait, 1 and 2 Samuel are really one? Yeah, there you have it. Well, as we look at our story this morning, we're going to see four key moments in the text. Number one, the Lord withholds. Number two, Hannah prays. Number three, Eli sees poorly. And number four, the Lord remembers. So the Lord withholds, Hannah prays, Eli sees poorly, and the Lord remembers. So first key plot point, the Lord withholds. 1 Samuel begins with a brief genealogy of this man named Elkanah. He lived in the hill country of Ephraim. We know from more detailed genealogies like 1 Chronicles 6, Elkanah is in the family. In the family clan of the Levites. He's descended from Aaron. But this particular family clan was given land in the hill country of Ephraim. The Levites, as I mentioned earlier, they're supposed to be the priests of Israel. And yet, they're often leading Israel into sin rather than leading them into holiness and sacrifice. But their designed role by God is that they would be priests of the Lord. Another important note for our story is that Elkanah had two wives. Now, Elkanah is not the only recorded Israelite to have two wives. As I mentioned earlier, the record of sinful actions in Scripture is not a commendation of those actions. From the beginning, God said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So polygamy was always sinful. Anytime we see it in Scripture, it was sinful. We can also note in the biblical record of polygamy, it always resulted in strife and conflict. And in fact, we will see that in our text this morning. We don't know why Elkanah had two wives. There's various proposals, but we don't know. Hannah is mentioned first, which might mean she was the first wife, or it may simply indicate her prominence in our story. But importantly, for our text, Hannah had no children. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, that is hard for almost any married woman, even in our day, but especially in that day when having children had such social weight. All right, so right off the bat, we have an emotional connection to Hannah. Hannah joins a notable group of women of the Old Testament who were barren. Sarah was barren for a long time when married to Abraham, before she finally gave birth to Isaac. Rebecca and Isaac were married 20 years before they finally had Jacob and Esau. Rachel had to wait many years while Leah was having children they were both married to Jacob before Rachel finally had her own first son, Joseph. Hannah joined a large company of women who were barren, and that barrenness was a big part of the story. Beginning in verse 3, we see that this barrenness and polygamy have created a bitter rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah. Verse 3, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." Verse 7, "So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Then Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" So Elkanah took his family annually to the sacrifice. As far as the feasts go, Elkanah is doing what God commanded. Elkanah is doing what faithful Israelites do. They followed the Torah. They carried out various sacrifices. And the reason that a faithful Israelite followed the commandments and did the sacrifices was ultimately because of their faith. They believed in the promises of God, and so they kept the commands of God. And at this point in history, we can look back and we know that all those sacrifices were designed to point them forward to their coming Messiah. They were designed to point them to Jesus Christ. Well, it says in verse 3 that Elkanah went to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, anytime you see "Lord" in all caps in the Old Testament, it is referring to the personal name of God. We pronounce that Yahweh. Older translations were often translated as Jehovah. But Yahweh, translated in our Bibles as Lord in all caps, that's the personal name of God. In verse 3, we also have some more introductory information for the rest of the book. It's going to help us understand some transitions. So you see there that Elkanah went up to Shiloh to worship, and that may be surprising because isn't the temple in Jerusalem? Well, it wasn't yet. That's actually one of the themes of Samuel, is how we get from that transition from Shiloh and this not really permanent building to a permanent structure in Jerusalem and eventually the building of the temple there. Second, we see that the two sons of Eli are the priests. That's Hophni and Phinehas. For reasons that are going to become obvious as we read Samuel, they're going to be replaced by a more faithful priest. All right, but those are just some big picture story arcs that are going to play out over time, and the author is just setting the stage at this point. What we need to see at this stage in the section is this bitter rivalry between Peninnah and Hannah. It isn't enough that Peninnah has children and Hannah doesn't have children. Peninnah provoked and harassed Hannah about her lack of children. In fact, every year when they go up to worship at Shiloh, Peninnah would provoke her, year after year. And you can imagine every year as Peninnah's family keeps growing that this gets harder and harder on Hannah, right? Peninnah has a child and then another child and then another, and meanwhile Hannah is barren and Peninnah is picking on her for it. Well, they make the sacrifice, and when you made sacrifice, you actually got to keep some of the meat of that sacrifice to eat yourself. For many Israelites, meat was not a daily part of their diet. So this is a special meal. And Elkanah divides it up. He gives Peninnah and her children all their normal portions, and he gives Hannah what the ESV calls a double portion. That word's hard to translate. It may not mean twice as large so much as like a special portion, maybe the best cut or something like that. Because even though the Lord had closed her womb, Elkanah loved her. Her lack of children doesn't impact his love for her, as obviously it shouldn't. But it still highlights the fact that Peninnah is getting all this food with her family, and there you have Hannah by herself with just her own serving. And the result of all this together is that Hannah has deep sorrow, deep distress, grieving, depression. She wept. She wasn't hungry. She probably didn't sleep that well. And Elkanah is basically no help. His solution to her pain is simply to remind her, well, you have me. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And her answer is no. No, you're not more to me than 10 sons. What he should have said is, you're worth more to me than 10 sons. But he didn't go that route. Well, this might all just seem like a tragic situation outside anyone's control if we didn't have verse 5. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. This wasn't just random chance that Hannah happened to be barren. It wasn't just an accident of her makeup. Yes, there was probably some biological explanation for her infertility, but underlying it, God had chosen for her to be barren for this period of time. The Lord is the one who withholds, and the Lord is the one who gives. The Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the Lord also withholds for his good purposes. I'm sure that we can relate in some way to Hannah. You've probably known women who desperately wanted to have children but could not for some reason. And of all the things we might desire in this world that we really care about, the lack of children is perhaps the most personal, the most painful. And so we can relate to Hannah's pain. Now, Hannah is barren for reasons that will have national and enduring impact. Most of the things that we wish for, even children, will matter only to us and to those who love us. Those are those things that we're waiting for, that we feel like we've longed for a long time. They're not lost to God. They're not outside God's control. And if God is withholding those things we desire, he must be doing that because he has some good purpose. And so you can trust him in the waiting. You know, I'm sure we have people in our church who wish they were married. And if that's your desire, we gladly pray with you that God would fulfill that desire. But do you trust that God is the one who has chosen not to fulfill that desire right now? That God has something better for you right now than marriage? I'm sure we have people whose jobs are something less than your dream job. And you know that you could reach your dream if things just tilted a little bit in your favor. But do you trust that God has you here today, exactly where you are for his purpose? We probably have people in our church today wishing for a child, just like Hannah. Can you trust God in the waiting? You know, we can forget that God is in control. We can feel like things are not happening at the right time. And moments like that are when we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to remind us that God is in control. To remind us that things are happening according to God's time, according to God's schedule. To remind us that God is the one who gives and God is the one who withholds. And that's why it's so important to have close friendships in the church, people who can speak into our lives in those moments and so that we're able to speak into their lives in those moments. This is our first key event in our text, the Lord withholds. Second key event, Hannah prays. Hannah prays, verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. The author does not want us to miss Hannah's deep distress. We've already seen her sorrow, but it is highlighted again there in verse 10. She was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. You know, in the Bible, we find people just like us, going through the same struggles, the same pains, the same challenges, facing the same emotions, confronting the same battles. God is not unaware of the trials that we face in this world. God knows our pain. And in fact, in the fullness of time, God's own Son entered into creation and experienced all the trials and tribulations that this world has to offer, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. Hannah has deep distress, but she also demonstrates deep faith. In her trouble, she goes to the one place where she can find help and hope. She goes to God in prayer. Hannah is the first person in Scripture to refer to God as the Lord of hosts. One commentary says this title addresses God, whose universal rule encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. The God with total resources of the universe at his command. God is absolutely sovereign and omnipotent. And that commentary continues, she addresses Yahweh of hosts, cosmic ruler, sovereign of every and all power, and assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. The God of the universe cares intimately about each one of his people. Hannah asks God to consider her plight. She asks God to remember her, to provide for her. And she promises that if God will provide a child, she'll give the child back to God. Now, there's one way of looking at a text like this that treats it essentially as a negotiation or a demand. Like, you do for me, I'll do for you, we'll all be happy. But that's not the tenor of Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer is a prayer of faith in God and an offering of giving back to God that which he provides for her. You know, someone who wants a child doesn't want a child so that they can go through 9 months of pregnancy. They want a child that they can have and hold, a child they can bring up. And Hannah is willing to give up the thing that is most important to her. You know, Hannah's vow puts her in contrast with Jephthah from the book of Judges. He made a vow to the Lord that resulted in him murdering his own daughter. Hannah makes a vow to the Lord that results in her giving her son to the Lord. What she vows about this desired child is essentially like a Nazirite vow, or at least a portion of a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was usually, in most cases, a personal vow. And you made that vow that you would abstain from getting your hair cut, and you would abstain from any grape products. You wouldn't touch anything dead. It was usually a temporary vow, and it was a way of setting yourself apart for the Lord. Well, here it seems Hannah is promising at least part of that vow for the entire life of her son. He will never cut his hair. We see something of Hannah's personal spiritual life in our text, this deep personal relationship with God, deep love for God, trusting that God is in control of all things across the universe and that he cares about her very personal and private needs. This shatters some myths and misconceptions people can have, either that people in the Old Testament only had this very formal, austere worship, or sometimes people have this myth that women didn't have the same access to God in the Old Testament that women did. They approached the same throne of grace that we approach today. They didn't have all the revelation that we have today, but they approached the same God. Hannah is an example to us of faith in the midst of trouble and sorrow. Right? Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. We just weep as we pour out our souls to God, but God hears the sound of our weeping. And God knows our needs better than we even do. And so we can prayerfully go to God with our requests and have confidence that he will do what is good for us. Well, this is our second key event. Hannah prays. In deep trusting in God and his purposes and his plan, Hannah prays. Third key event. Eli sees poorly. Eli sees poorly. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The first thing we see in this section is Eli's failing to see what is happening. We've already been made aware through the text of what Hannah is doing, so we know Hannah is praying earnestly to the Lord. Eli does not know that. Eli has only what he sees or what he fails to see. And as Eli observes Hannah, he sees her mouth moving, but she's not talking out loud, and he thinks she's drunk. Drunkenness could be a problem at the feasts. Clearly, Eli has established himself as the chief worship inspection officer, making sure no one worships in ways he doesn't approve of. And so he mistakes Hannah's deep prayer as a sign of drunkenness. But then we see Hannah's reply. Hannah rightly defends herself. I've not been drinking, neither wine nor strong drink. I'm not drunk. I am simply pouring out my soul to the Lord. I'm so troubled, so depressed, so lost about what to do. I'm just so caught in the moment. And Eli does a quick about face. "Oh, my mistake. I thought you were drunk. I didn't realize you were deep in prayer. May God grant your request." And the point that the author is bringing out is that Eli sees poorly. There's a woman who is deeply praying to God, and he falsely accuses her of drunkenness. And we might defend Eli and say, well, he didn't know. It didn't look good from his perspective. But that's exactly the thing. Eli did not approach her graciously and try to determine the situation. He made an accusation against her. And the reason he accuses her about what she's doing in prayer and worship is because of his own blindness. And that's a theme that's going to become ever more clear as 1 Samuel progresses. Eli is incapable of determining truth and leading towards righteousness. Eli is the blind leading the blind. Eli is the blind man trying to help others to see. You know, Eli is a mirror to us in our own blindness, right? How we can often fail to see what is important. How we can be much more concerned about how other people look than about our own spiritual condition. Being quick to judge others and slow to judge ourselves. Eli sees poorly. Final key event in our text, the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Look at verse 19. "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" So they get up the next day, they worship one last time in Shiloh, and then they go home. When the text says Elkanah knew his wife, it's referring to their physical intimacy. Of course, Elkanah had been knowing Hannah for a long time, but she had never conceived. But now the Lord remembers Hannah, and she conceives and bears a son. When the Old Testament says that the Lord remembers something or remembers someone, it is not proposing that the Lord had forgotten, and suddenly it comes back to him. It's the language that means that now is the time that God intends to act according to his covenant purposes. For reasons we may not know, God has not been doing certain things, perhaps because of sin on the part of the covenant partner, perhaps to teach his people something, perhaps to allow things to time to pass according to his sovereign schedule. God's been waiting to carry out this particular action that is consistent with his covenant, But now the time has come. The waiting is over. And so the language of the text is God remembers, and now God takes action in line with his covenant. Hannah does not know this yet, but God is acting in ways that are far beyond her own child that she has so longed and prayed for. God is actually raising up the man who will lead God's people spiritually for the next generation. God is raising up the one who will be a prophet like Moses. But just as important as that grand plan, God cares for Hannah, and God answers Hannah's prayer. God gives her a son. Hannah names the child Samuel, which is a play on words. She has asked for him from the Lord, and Samuel sounds like the word that means God hears or heard by God. So she asked, and Samuel, God heard. God hears and acts. God remembers and carries out his covenant purposes. This moment will be remembered as a moment of transition for God's people. There has been no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But an unfaithful priest is being replaced with a faithful priest. And God's people will be led towards righteousness, and there is hope. But what we find in the book of Samuel is that we don't make it all the way. Samuel will become a prophet like Moses, but like Moses, he is not perfectly righteous. Samuel will give way to the introduction of a king, which seems like that must be the answer to our problems. But even when there is a king, there are still people doing what is right in their own eyes. And we find that sometimes the king does what's right in his own eyes. God's people need a prophet who is a better prophet than Moses or Samuel. God's people need a king who is a perfectly righteous king. And it will be generations later and centuries later before that true and righteous king arrives. In the fullness of time, the Lord remembers his promise to send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent and sin and death, to overcome sin, to defeat death. As Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent Jesus to be the righteous king his people truly needed. God remembered his covenant and redeemed his people. God sent Jesus to live and die for us so that everyone who trusts in him can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God. The Lord remembered his people, and he sent his son to save us. For all those years and decades and centuries between Samuel and Christ, you know God's people were wondering when God would remember. When will God answer our prayers? When will the Lord fulfill his covenant promises? But God fulfilled all his promises in his perfect timing. Even so, we can say that we know God will fulfill his promises to us. We know that God answers the prayers that we have even this morning. God hears our requests, and as a loving father, he delights to answer the prayers of his children. God does not always positively answer our prayers. We cannot demand anything of God. We cannot speak anything into existence. God does what he pleases. And all we can do is make our requests known to him and trust that he will do what is best, what is right. And how many times have we cast our cares before the Lord and found that, like Hannah, God answers our prayer? Friends, God answers prayer. You can bring the troubles that you face to the Lord. You can cast your cares on him and know that he cares for you. And at the proper time, God remembers. God acts according to his covenant promises. Whatever trial you may face today, God is only allowing that trial to continue for as long as you need it. It will not last one moment longer than is good for you. He will give you what is best at the perfect moment. The Lord withholds, but we can pray to Him. And the Lord remembers. And the Lord is faithful. Let's pray to Him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You are full of splendor, full of majesty. You're so worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We thank You for the testimony of Your word. We thank You for how You were taking Your people from having no king and everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, to the point when You sent the true King who did what was right in Your eyes so that we could be considered acceptable in Your sight. May we be a people who honor You in our lives, who worship You, who lift You up. Give us boldness and confidence to tell others about You. Lord, we ask that You would open hearts to receive the gospel. We ask that You would open hearts even this morning to understand the depth of their sin and the greatness of Your grace, that You would forgive sinners like us. We ask all this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.